Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that as we learned in our second time together, you are the God who speaks. And we thank you for the scriptures, your word to us. And Father, tonight we pray that as we walk through the scriptures and as we look at the doctrine of covenant, that we would fall so in love with you, that you are the covenant God, that your love is so amazing, so steadfast. Lord, I pray that each of us, our hearts would be captured by your love for us tonight. And we ask this of you, Lord, knowing that you have something in mind. You said that what you purpose to do when you send forth your word, it will always accomplish that. So to what you have in mind, to those ends, please overlook my inadequacies as a man and as a teacher, so that tonight your word would go forth in the demonstration of the Holy Spirit and of power. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, let's start with our first question. And I find it interesting, as I was preparing, there were two guys that started with this question in their teaching on the subject of covenant. And they are the most, they're at two ends of the spectrum. One very young Seattle guy, a really intense guy. And the other guy, I've met him before, and actually he's been a part of some ministry that we've done before. And he's from Georgia, and he's the full-on, like, Georgia cracker guy. And so different. But they both began their study with this question. And I think it's so important for us to begin here. Who has most painfully betrayed you? Maybe a parent. The statistics are pretty amazing at how many kids have been abused by their parents, either by physical abuse, sexual abuse, emotional abuse. Maybe a friend. I know that there are some here tonight that you're under 30 and you're married. Maybe a spouse. You love this person. You believe that they loved you. But their betrayal was so massive that even today the pain is still there. And when you recall that person's voice, when you think of their touch, their face, their hands, it still sends shivers down your spine. You were honest as much as you could be before the Lord and humble. You were giving, you were trusting towards them, and in return, they were deceptive and abusive, selfish, manipulative. You gave, you cared, and they betrayed. I want to ask you as we start tonight to just try to recall the pain that you felt, or maybe you're still feeling tonight. And at first, there's shock, followed by shame. Then confusion, the how could they? And that's followed by disappointment and by anger and loneliness. And I think it's important that you go there a bit emotionally. Who is it that comes to mind? Who is that person that you don't want to think about? You don't want to remember? The person who's absolutely betrayed you. How did you respond? What did you feel? What did you say? And what did you do? I want you to go there because as we deal with this doctrine of covenant, most people absolutely neglect to look at things from God's perspective. You and I, along with all of mankind, we have betrayed God. We spent hours together in our open, looking at the first three chapters of Genesis. And you know the story. And we're gonna glance at it again tonight. God made the heavens and the earth. And then he carefully prepared the earth for mankind to live in. Then God made our first parents in his image and likeness. He blessed them. He spoke to them. He gave them tremendous freedom. He gave them a tremendous honor. It says they were crowned with honor and glory. He cultivated a garden for them to live in. He said they could eat of any tree except one. You remember how he brought the man and the woman together. They were naked and without shame. He created marriage so they could know love and have intimacy and pleasure and joy. And then in every sense of the word, our first parents absolutely, utterly, and completely betrayed God. They disrespected him. They disregarded him. They disobeyed him. They dishonored him. And as a result, and we saw this as we did our study on the fall, as sons and daughters of Adam and Eve, we walk through life licking our wounds. It's not a good world that we live in. It's not the same world that God looked at the beginning and said, it was very good. And the wounds that we lick, they're ultimately traced back to the effects of man's original betrayal of God. And all the while, when we're just obsessed with these wounds in our own life, thinking, you know, how could this happen to me? And how could this person do this to me? We're oblivious to the way each of us have betrayed God. The betrayal that God has endured is infinitely worse than any betrayal that any of us will ever endure. Put yourself in the position of God. If you had done all of this for man that we've just looked at, and then were betrayed and sinned against, how would you respond? What is amazing is how God responds. Most of the time when you and I are betrayed and wounded, our response is either fight or flight. We're either going to get even, get revenge, or we're going to remove ourselves, distance ourselves from our betrayer so that they can't hurt us again. Amazingly, God draws near to deal with sin. He loves and he seeks to enter into relationship with us. God's response to mankind's unspeakable betrayal is not fight or flight. His response is described in the Bible by one word, and it's the word covenant. Question, what is a covenant? A covenant is an agreement that sets out the terms of a relationship. From the beginning, God created man for fellowship. God wants to know man. God wants man to know and enjoy God. God wants us to be in relationship with him. And yet real fellowship just doesn't happen. It can't be sustained without a relationship that's defined, terms to govern, to guide, to hold the relationship together. And again, a huge theme of the scriptures. I said earlier, 293 times we find the word covenant in the ESV. There are covenants between human beings. There are covenants between people and God. And tonight, for time's sake, we're only going to concern ourselves with the covenants that God makes between himself and us. When God enters into a covenantal relationship with humanity, God sovereignly institutes a life and death bond. So you can write this down. A covenant is a life and death relationship with God on his terms. A bond implies relationship. It commits two parties to one another. God to God's people, people to God. And in a bit, we're going to look at the six elements involved in covenant. When the Bible speaks of God being in covenant with us, it reveals to us important things about his nature and his attributes. Let's walk through them together. First of all, these covenants reveal that God is gracious. Okay? These covenants reveal that God is gracious. God owes us nothing. He could have responded to Adam and Eve's betrayal by simply saying, you sin, you die, you go to hell, the race is over, that's the end of it. And he could do the same with us, but God is gracious. He owes us nothing, yet he pursues us for the purpose of relationship. And that is the theme that I pray God is going to drive home to our hearts. Because I'll tell you, I'm so in love with God tonight. More than I was before I studied for tonight, by seeing how intensely he pursues us. So, first of all, these covenants show us that God is gracious. Secondly, these covenants reveal that God is sovereign. God is sovereign. What does that mean? It means God initiated the covenants. He initiated relationship, and we respond. We didn't ask him to pursue us. We didn't ask him to love us. We didn't ask him to care for us. He, of his own accord, independent of you and me, sovereignly initiated these covenants and this covenant relationship. Thirdly, these covenants reveal that he is the Lord. There's no bargaining. There's no bartering. There's no contract negotiations. The Lord of heaven and earth dictates the terms of his covenants. It is conceived, devised, established, dispensed, and confirmed by God himself. Time and again, we read in the Old Testament, behold, I establish my covenant with you. He's the Lord. He sets the terms. He conceives, devises, establishes, dispenses, and confirms by himself. Fourthly, these covenants reveal that God is holy. The literal language oftentimes used in the Old Testament, and we're going to see this, it's this particular word when he's talking to Abraham, it means a cutting of a covenant. And what would happen in Old Testament culture when covenants were established between two humans, the parties of the covenant, they would sacrifice an animal. And they would split that animal in two, and they would lay the separate halves in such a way as to create a path or a walkway between them. There would just be blood everywhere, and then the person entering into the covenant would walk between the two halves of that body of that animal that was cut up. And this symbolizes or represents the curse that the covenant maker calls down upon himself should he violate the commitment. So God's saying, look it, I'm holy. I'm the Lord. I'm other than you guys. You guys change your mind all the time. But when I establish a relationship with you, I establish covenant. Berith is the word that he uses over and over again in the Hebrew with Abraham. And it means I cut a covenant with you. I'm going to honor my covenant. Fifthly, these covenants reveal that God is loving. He loves us even though we don't deserve it. He wants our hearts. He wants our lives. He wants our minds to be touched by his love, transformed by his love. Sixth, these covenants reveal that God is just. We see in each covenant that God deals with the problem of sin. Ultimately, they're all building towards and pointing to the new covenant in which God would deal with our sin once and for all in the cross of his Son. Each covenant, God deals with the issue of sin because in each covenant, he has conditions and consequences, okay? Conditions and consequences. In the conditions, he says, this is right, this is wrong. Okay, the consequences. If you sin, I will discipline you. I'll love you. I'll continue to pursue you so that you can learn to be obedient. But if you sin, there will be consequences. And lastly, as the story of God's pursuit of man develops throughout the Old Testament, as each successive covenant is established by God, we see the reality of covenant love. And there's one particular term used to describe this covenant love. And we'll put it up there on the screen. Here's Vine's Expository Dictionary. It says, the entire history of God's covenantal relationship with Israel can be summarized in terms of chesed. Now, in the English, we would look at it and said chesed. But it's one of those Hebrew at the front of it. Chesed, okay? That's the word. Chesed is God's loving kindness. Chesed is the consistent, ever faithful, relentless, constantly pursuing, lavish, extravagant, unrestrained, one-way love of God. That's chesed. And we see that in these covenants. This word chesed is translated as covenant love. It's translated as loving kindness. It's translated as mercy. Some of you are familiar with Psalm 23, verse 6. Surely goodness and chesed shall follow me all the days of my life. It's translated as steadfast love, loyal love, devotion, commitment, or reliability. And this is what's radical. Chesed is what God extends to his enemies. God is doing this for those who have, through sin, betrayed him. And that would be you and that would be me. God is responding to us in a way that I'm assuming none of us have responded to our worst of enemies. So let's walk through these covenants. And as we walk through these covenants in the Old Testament, we don't want to miss how one builds on the next. And while the one is still binding, there are additional benefits of blessings and obligations that are added. And they keep building and building and building until we hit the new covenant. And we'll see that as the evening closes. Some refer to this covenant love as the drama of redemption. And if you look at the story of the Bible, there are key figures who step out onto the stage of history. And I'm so glad that we get to study through the Bible together. You know, on Monday nights, 2 Samuel is not just a series for us. It's where we are. We have been studying virtually every verse of the Bible, beginning at Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. And we've seen these men that step onto the stage of history, Adam, Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, and ultimately Jesus. And they step forward to participate in covenant with God as representatives of those who can also be in covenant relationship with God. One after the next, we see through a very long period of history, God has said his covenant faithfulness to undeserving sinners. So let's move to our next question. The next question is, what is the Adamic covenant? Okay. I'll preface this by saying there's a debate as to whether or not Adam was in a covenant with God. Hosea 6, 7, and you want to write this down. We're told that it says there, quote, "We all through sin have broken our covenant with God as Adam did." I think it's reasonable to conclude from the statement in Hosea 6, 7 that Adam was in covenant with God. What is unquestionable is that Adam was in relationship with God, that God loved Adam, blessed Adam, had a relationship with Adam. Go with me to Genesis 1, where we're going to see this very special relationship that Adam had with God. Genesis 1, verse 27. And here's the covenant that Adam had with God. Genesis 1, 27. I'd love to hear you guys turning the pages of your Bible. "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them." And here we see that God's a blessing God. "And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant-yielding seed that's on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning the sixth day." Now, we're getting ready for the very first Sabbath ever. Chapter 2, verse 16 and 17. "And the Lord commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." So we're going to examine this one, and then we're going to move forward. And you need to know there are six consistent elements found in each covenant that we're going to cover. Six consistent elements, and we're going to put them up there so you can write them down. There's a mediator. There's a blessing. There are conditions and consequences. There's a sign of the covenant. There's a covenant community. And there's a promise of Jesus. We're going to see that in each of the covenants that we're going to look at. So let's work our way through these with the Adamic covenant. Who's the mediator? In the Adamic covenant, the mediator, the head who represents humanity, is Adam. He's standing there in our place as our father, as our mediator, as our representative. We saw the tragic consequences of Adam being our head and our representative when we did our study on the fall. Secondly, what is the blessing? How did God bless Adam? Well, it says that God blessed him. God gave him life. God gave him the earth. God gave him, in particular, the Garden of Eden. He gave him food to eat. He gave him a wife to love. God blessed them utterly, absolutely blessed them. Third, what are the conditions or consequences of the covenant? The condition, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There was the condition. What was the consequence? If you do, if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you'll die. Spiritual death immediately, separation from God, and eventually physical death, the cessation of biological life. Okay. Fourth, what is the sign of the covenant? The sign of the covenant was the Sabbath. He was to work for 6 days and he was to rest on the Sabbath following the creation pattern of God. Fifth, what is the covenant community? Well, the metaphor in the Adamic covenant for covenant community is marriage. Adam marries Eve. Marriage here is the metaphor for God's covenant community. It's the way that the man and the woman are in relationship together. God's going to say, as you go through the Old Testament, that's how he relates to his people Israel, as married to them. And lastly, what's the promise of Jesus? Well, ultimately, Adam and Eve sin in Genesis 3. In that sin, they violate the covenant. They betray God in every way. They did so by believing the lies of the serpent. And then a promise is made in Genesis 3:15. Genesis 3:15. That Jesus would come as the dragon slayer. He would come and defeat the works of Satan. So that's the Adamic covenant. Now imagine at this point that you're God. Do you bless anyone? Do you pursue anyone? Do you love anyone? Do you try again? God does. Because he's good. He keeps loving, he keeps pursuing, and he keeps caring. That leads us to the next question. What is the Noahic covenant? So now turn to Genesis 6. Turn to Genesis 6. Adam and Eve sinned. They betrayed and rebelled. But God blessed them, pursued them for covenant relationship. He promises a redeemer. They had children, and their children had children, and generations ensued from his family. And how does the human race respond to God's chesed? Do they see the goodness of God towards man following the fall and say, wow, we should love God? Well, here's how man responded to the chesed of God. In Genesis 6:5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. God's chesed is met with betrayal on a global scale. Genesis 6:6, and the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. God is in a relationship of pain. He's in a relationship where he is continually betrayed. Verse 7, so the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I'm sorry that I've made them. And God says, I'm going to flood the earth. I'm going to kill everyone. We're going to start over. Now, verse 8 is huge. But Noah found, and what does it say that he found? Grace. Very good. Noah found grace or favor, unmerited love, unmerited affection, unmerited devotion. Verse 9, these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. Now, most professing believers misunderstand the account of Noah. They usually think that God entered into a covenant relationship with Noah because Noah was the one good guy left on the planet. Most who are familiar with the story of Noah and the flood, they think that the moral of the story is be a good guy, obey God, walk with him, and you won't drown. It does say that Noah was a righteous man, that he walked with God. But what does it say before that? It says he was saved by grace. He found favor. He found grace in the eyes of the Lord. This is huge. Noah was a sinner just like everyone else, just like you, just like me. God looked at the earth and he said, everyone is only doing evil all the time. Everyone has betrayed me. No one deserves love, but I'll love this guy. Now, why Noah? Not because Noah's good, but because God is. Not because Noah deserves it, but because he found favor or grace in the eyes of God. And there's a picture here of election. God looks at the earth and said, no one deserves anything. I'll be good to this person, even though this person doesn't deserve it. This is really important to see, guys. We enter into covenant relationship with God by finding grace with him. If you're a Christian, there's no place for boasting. We are no better than anyone. We've just found grace. That's all. The flood comes. Everyone dies on the earth except for Noah and his family. Like, go forward to Genesis 9, verse 8. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, behold, I establish my covenant. There's our word. I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you. As many as come out of the ark, it is for every beast of the earth. I shall establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. And never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow or rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And so, by the way, guys, when you get the whole Al Gore bit that the whole earth's going to be flooded because of global warming, it won't. Guarantee it. Because God promised it wouldn't. Okay? God said to Noah, verse 17, this is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. Again, the six aspects of the Noahic covenant. Number one, who's the mediator of this covenant? Who is it that stands between God and humanity as the representative or head? It's Noah. He's the man to whom God has shown favor. Number two, how does God bless him? Well, he gives him children. He makes a promise that he'd never destroy the earth again by the flood. Third, what's the condition of the covenant? Well, the condition of the covenant is God tells him that he's not to commit murder. He's to respect human life. That God's people in covenant relationship with God, are to honor the sanctity of human life. Fourth, what's the sign of the covenant? Now, I want to add this here concerning this aspect of the covenant. The sign of the covenant is both internal and external. Okay, the sign of the covenant is both internal and external. The internal sign of the covenant, how do we know that Noah is in covenant relationship with God? Well, internally, he has faith. He trusts God. Well, how do we know that he trusts God? Well, it had never rained before, and yet he invests years in labor, and he makes this massive expenditure in resources. And while he's undertaking the construction of this ark, everybody is mocking him. He was like a guy building a boat in the middle of Saudi Arabia. And when he's asked, you know, why are you doing this? He says, because it's going to rain. We're going to get flooded. That's faith. God says it's going to rain a lot. So you need to build a boat. He trusted God. He built the boat. His internal sign of faith is faith. I mean, the sign that God sees, it's faith. What's the external sign of the covenant? The external sign of the Noahic covenant is the rainbow. It's God's way of saying that he's never going to destroy the earth by flood, no matter how bad it's raining, no matter how bad it looks. He'll never destroy it again by flood. Fifth, what's the covenant community? It's Noah and his family. That's the covenant community. What is the promise of Jesus? Well, just as Noah and his family found favor and grace in the eyes of the Lord and were saved from judgment and death, Jesus will give us favor and grace from the Lord, and he will save us from judgment and death. The picture of Jesus in the Noahic covenant. So the Adamic covenant, the Noahic covenant. Now, following God's promise to never again destroy the world by flood, you would think that the descendants of Noah would respond by loving and worshiping the true and living God. But God is again betrayed. There arose a guy named Nimrod. We find him in Genesis chapter 10. Nimrod makes war against God and leads a worldwide revolt against God. God had told Noah and his family to spread out and reproduce. But instead, Nimrod gathers all of the peoples together in the plains of a place called Shinar near the city of Babel. And in Genesis 11:3, it tells us that Nimrod builds a tower to the sky. And then this is really interesting. He covers it with pitch, which is a waterproofing material. Nimrod does not believe the promise of God at all. And in his rebellion against God, he safeguards against God being a liar and flooding the earth again. Nimrod works to convince mankind that God is a liar, that he can't be trusted. God told Noah, yeah, he'll never destroy the earth by flood again, but I'm building this tower and we're building this massive epic thing and it goes up into the sky, but we're going to cover it with pitch because God's a liar and he can't be trusted. And Nimrod portrays God as the bad guy. In short, man utterly fails to embrace the covenant that God offered. But amazingly, and I want you to see this, God doesn't give up his pursuit. Satan is the great counterfeiter. Satan chose a man, Nimrod. He chose a place, Babel, and he chose a means, fear. God, in his relentless pursuit of sinful man, counters Satan's plan with his covenant plans and purposes. He chooses a man, Abraham. He chooses a place, Canaan. He chooses a means, faith, by which he would provide salvation to all generations. So, we come to the next question. What's the Abrahamic covenant? Turn to Genesis 12. Genesis 12. Now, as we look at this covenant, we want to remember that the first thing we learned about Noah is that he wasn't a great guy. One of the first things he does after the flood is he just gets drunk and passes out naked. He's not the best guy. He's a sinner saved by grace. When we first meet Abraham, we find that he wasn't a great guy either. He was from a region that was godless. His dad was godless. Initially, when we meet Abraham, he's called Abram, A-B-R-A-M. And he does not know or worship the true and living God of the Bible. In fact, he comes from a place called the Ur of the Chaldees. This is the birthplace of every false religious system in the world. It's the same region where Nimrod tried to gather post-flood humanity to build a godless society that functioned without God, the centerpiece of which was the Tower of Babel. That's where Abraham was born and raised. Abraham would become the progenitor, the father of the Jewish people. But initially, he wasn't Jewish. He was just a regular old pagan worshiping false gods. That is Abraham until Genesis 12. In Genesis 12, verse 1, now the Lord said to Abram, notice, God is the initiator. God is pursuing. Abram's an idolater. He's living in idol central, and God just shows up one day to him. And he speaks to him, and he says, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, God is going to do this out of a barren old man and an elderly barren wife. They've never had kids, and they're way beyond childbearing years. Put yourself in Abraham's shoes. God just shows up. We don't know how he did. But he sovereignly steps into Abram's world and he says, here's the deal, Abram. You have to trust me. I want you to leave everything you know. And I want you to go to a place that you've never been and you've never seen. But not to worry, Abram. I'll show you where it is and I'll show you how to get there. And on top of that, trust me, you and Sarah are going to have a baby, and from that baby is going to come a nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and I'll bless all those who bless you, and anyone who dishonors you, I will curse. And Abram, in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now, don't miss this. This is so important about covenant. Essentially, God is saying, Abram, you're a nobody. I'm going to make you a somebody. You're going to be the progenitor of a new nation that will be a blessing to the nations of the earth. Fast forward to Genesis 17, okay? Genesis 17. And here we see Abram and the covenant of circumcision. When we meet Abraham in Genesis 17, he's about 99 years old. He's not a likely candidate to making babies and founding nations at all. And that's when the Lord appeared to him. Verse 1, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless that I may make my covenant. There's our word again. Between me and you, and may multiply you greatly. In other words, give you kids and grandkids and great-grandkids and great-great-grandkids and on and on and on. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. And I, not Allah, I, Yahweh, will be their God. Let me read you a quote from a guy that I think is one of the most dangerous guys I've heard in a long time. His name is Brian McLaren. And here's what he says. He says that he feels the need to confront the terrible, deadly, distorted, yet popular theologies associated with Christian Zionism and deterministic dispensationalism. These systems of belief, so common among my fellow evangelical Christians, too often lead people to act as if Jewish people have God-given rights, but Palestinians do not. They use a discredited way of interpreting the Bible to imply that God shows favoritism and that God is concerned for justice for one group of people and not for others. Now, guys, we just read from Genesis 17, 1 through verse 8, and how many times did we see, I will make you my covenant with you. Who's he speaking to? Abraham. Okay? And then he says, I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make you into nations and kings. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring. I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. And I will be their God. There's nothing to interpret here. There is not a thing to interpret. Just read the promise. Today, if you guys don't come to Metro regularly, we have this thing we call the Bible Bus, and it's a schedule of reading through the Bible in a year. And today we read Isaiah 51:1. Thank you. And it says, here it says, for I called Abraham alone. Only Abraham did I choose. And I blessed him, and I increased him. There's nothing to interpret. McLaren's a lunatic. There is nothing, there's no misinterpreting it. And how does God promising the land to Abraham and his descendants equal injustice? There's no injustice. God said, and when he says, you know, there's this deterministic dispensationalism, God is deterministic. He did determine who he would bless. He did determine that it would be a guy named Abraham. And then he did determine it would be Abraham and his descendants. Guys, your generation is being just crushed by guys like McLaren, and there's a whole new generation of leaders within modern church culture that are being influenced by that guy's theology. And one of the great reasons we're doing this night is so that you, when you hear this junk, you can go, time out. What is not deterministic about this? Of course it's deterministic. Of course there's dispensations. God's dealing with the people, and he's not going to be done with them. He says, this is an everlasting covenant between me and the descendants of this man. You guys need to know this stuff. It's so very, very important. Genesis 17:9, and God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between you and me. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring. Both he who is born in your house and he who is brought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Now, fast forward to one last passage concerning Abraham, chapter 22. God does bless Abraham. He gives Abraham and Sarah a boy named Isaac. His name means laughter. You remember when God was telling them that they were going to have a child, that they just laughed. And so they named their child Laughter. They love Isaac. He's the son of the promise. He's the one through whom the nation of Israel is to come, and by Israel, the Messiah. But in Genesis 22, God tells Abraham to go sacrifice his son on Mount Moriah. The highest point of Mount Moriah is in the city of Jerusalem. The Bible says in the New Testament that he had such great faith that Abraham knew that even if Isaac died, God would resurrect him from death, because he knew that the promises of God were wrapped up in his son Isaac. Now, by Genesis chapter 22, and this is really important, Isaac is a young, healthy, adult man, just like Jesus was. He is the beloved, only son. God says, take now your son, your only son whom you love, Abraham, as Jesus was the only begotten of the Father. He is the firstborn, as Jesus was. He carries the wood for his own slaughter on his back, as Jesus did. Abraham and Isaac actually go to the place where Jesus would ultimately be crucified. Isaac willingly, like Jesus, lays down his life at the hand of his father. And we're told in Genesis 22 that just as his dad Abraham has the knife in his hand and he's ready to slaughter his son, God speaks from heaven and he says, you've trusted me. There's no need to slaughter your son. And one day it will be provided. Jesus is coming. And he'll fulfill this anticipation, this expectation, this foreshadowing of the son who carries his own wood to the place of slaughter to die to establish the new covenant. In Genesis 22:15, it says, and the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven. When we read the phrase, the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, it's a reference to a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. Verse 16, and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. So Let's look at the six aspects of this covenant. The first, who is the mediator? Who's between humanity and God? That would be Abraham. Second, what is the blessing? Well, the Abrahamic covenant consists of a threefold blessing that shapes the rest of history and the rest of Scripture. God promises a land, God promises a nation, and God promises a blessing. God gives Abraham a chunk of land, not just Israel, but most of the Middle East. He promises him that vast descendants will form the Hebrew nation, and through Abraham's distant heir, Jesus, all the nations would be blessed. A guy named Sandy Adams said, here's a shorthand version of God's promise to Abraham: sod, seed, and salvation. Okay? Sod, seed, and salvation. Great way to remember it. What are the conditions? The conditions? Obedience. And he showed that in the willingness to take his son, Isaac, up onto Mount Moriah. What is the sign of the covenant? The internal sign of the covenant? It's faith. It says, Abraham believed the Lord, and the Lord accounted it to him as righteousness. The external sign of the covenant was circumcision of the male child on the eighth day. What is the covenant community? Well, it's Abraham's family, but it's also the nation that would come from his family. Sixth, what's the promise of Jesus? Well, if you go to Galatians 3, there the Apostle Paul says in Galatians 3:16, now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say and to offsprings, plural, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. Okay? Because through Abraham would come one man who would be the blessing to the nations of the earth. And that's Jesus. That's why in the New Testament, Luke and Matthew begin with genealogies, and they trace the lineage of Jesus back to Abraham. Jesus is the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. So, the Adamic, the Noahic, and the Abrahamic covenant. What's the next book of your Bible after Genesis? Exodus. Great. Let's turn there. We're going to look at another man named Moses. Next question. What's the Mosaic covenant? From one generation to the next, over a course of many years, God keeps pursuing, God keeps loving, God keeps blessing, God keeps speaking. When we come to Moses, again, he was no great guy. Before he becomes the deliverer of the children of Israel, he was a murderer. Exodus 3, verse 1. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Then he said, do not come near, take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Would you note that? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God hearkens all the way back to the Abrahamic covenant. Verse 6, and Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cries because of their taskmasters. So we're centuries after Abraham here. The descendants of Abraham went down to Egypt, numbering 70 souls, including the family of Joseph. Now, some 400 years later, they are a nation of several million. Only at this point in history, they're slaves to Pharaoh. God's people are being abused and mistreated. And let's look at Exodus 6, verses 7 and 8, and then we'll jump out to chapter 19. Exodus 6, verses 7 and 8. I will take you to be my people. I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham and to Isaac. Guys, not Ishmael, but to Isaac and to Jacob, who, by the way, whose name became Israel. Remember, you remember that from the book of Genesis? God changed his name. He says, I'm going to call you Israel from this time forward. And he says, I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. There's that pesky favoritism of God that so bothers McLaren. Exodus 19. At this point, God has crushed Pharaoh. He's liberated. He's redeemed the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob out from Egypt. He's parted the Red Sea. They're free. They're at the base of Mount Sinai where God is going to give them the Ten Commandments. Chapter 19, verse 5. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, there's the word again, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. So who's the mediator? Moses. He stands as representative between God and man. What's the blessing? Well, they were redeemed out from under bondage to Pharaoh so that they'd be free to worship him. As slaves, they were freed to worship God. What's the condition of the covenant? Well, God gives his law through Moses. We get the first five books of the Old Testament. It's the Pentateuch, which means book in five parts. There are over 600 laws in the Pentateuch. So they're in covenant with God. God gives them the law for their well-being. Fourth, what's the sign of the covenant? What's the internal sign? Again, it's faith. They're to trust in God leaving Egypt. They obey the law by faith, trusting God's provision and leading. The external sign of the covenant is the Passover. God had sent successive plagues and judgments upon Egypt because they refused to release the descendants of Abraham from bondage and slavery so that they could be free to worship him. The last plague is found in Exodus 11 and 12. We read in Exodus 11, verse 4, thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. For the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle, there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as has never been nor ever will be again. God tells them there's going to be one way to avoid that plague. In Exodus 12, verses 3 and 4, tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's house, a lamb for a household. Verse 5, your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts. Verse 7, and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. Verse 13, the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. There was tremendous faith involved. Imagine if God said, okay, listen, tonight the firstborn in all of California is going to die. But here's what you need to do. You need to take a lamb without spot and without blemish. And if you'll take some of the blood of that lamb that you sacrifice and eat, and you put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of your house, when I see that blood, I will pass over you and the plague won't befall you. Would that seem weird to you? Seems weird to me. Why blood? Why both doorposts? Why the lintel? Why that way? Why not just a little swash across the door? Why not this way? Why a lamb? Can't it be a bull? None of it was prescribed. None of it was their invention. They didn't go, I got an idea. Okay, you're going to do this plague thing, so how about if we do this, God? We take a lamb and we do this. This is God. And all of this is pointing to Jesus, who would shed his blood in our place for our sins. In 1 Corinthians 5, 7, for Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. The death of Christ on the cross, it is absolutely insanity to the wisdom of man. Why would God have to hang his son on a cross to pay for our sins? What's that all about? Why should he shed his blood? In the same way that they had to have faith in what God asked them to do, we need to have faith in what God did in the giving of his son. When John the Baptist sees Jesus at the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." All of that is connected with the Mosaic covenant. And this is what's radical. For guys like McLaren who was saying, what's this, all this stuff about covenants dispensations and all these distinctions that God makes. Listen, without God's unique and selective covenant with Abraham and his descendants, the cross of Jesus has no origin. The cross of Jesus has no meaning. There would be no Jesus without Abraham. There would be no cross. John the Baptist would have never looked at Jesus and said, "That's the Lamb." Why would he say that? Because of the Mosaic covenant and Jesus being the fulfillment of it. Fifth, what's the covenant community? What's the promise of Jesus? The Passover shows Jesus coming to die in our place for our sins to cover us with his blood from the wrath and judgment of God. Jesus is the one who liberates us from our pharaohs, from Satan, from sin, from death. All of this foreshadows Jesus. So the Adamic, Noahic, Abrahamic, and Mosaic covenants. And it leads us to our next question, and we're getting close to the close here. What is the Davidic covenant? What's the Davidic covenant? Turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now, in this passage, you're not going to hear the word covenant. We do find the word covenant used in relationship to David in Psalm 89, verse 3. So in your notes or in the margins of your Bible next to 2 Samuel 7, write Psalm 89, 3, where we read, "You have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations." So 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 8, "Now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep." And again, here's the recurring theme of grace. Who was David? He was a nobody. David was the runt of the litter. In fact, when Jesse was told by the prophet Samuel to get all of his sons so that he could anoint one of his sons as king over Israel, he didn't even call David in from tending the sheep. He just thought, surely David can't be the guy. God picks for covenant people who are sinners and nobodies because of grace. So important. He says, "I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people, Israel." I like how one guy put it. He said, what a nice upgrade from shepherd to king. That's grace. Always, always upgrades. "All your enemies, and I will subdue all your enemies from before you, and I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name." That would be the temple. "And I will establish the throne of his kingdom." And note how long here? Forever. "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." Now here he's talking about Solomon. "When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, who I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure," for how long? Look, "forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David." Then King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, "Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me thus far?" Guys, we should know the answer to that now. It's grace. I didn't deserve any of it. Verse 19, and yet this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord God. You have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come. And this is instruction for mankind, O Lord God. So here we have the Davidic covenant. Who's the mediator, the head, who comes as a representative between us and God? It's David. What's the blessing? There'll be an everlasting throne. There will be an everlasting kingdom. There will be an everlasting king to sit on that throne and to rule that everlasting kingdom. What are the conditions? Well, he says, if you sin, there are consequences. Concerning Solomon, God says, if he commits iniquity, I will discipline him. I'll stay steadfast in my love. I'll still bless him, but there will be consequences. What's the sign of the covenant? The internal sign, again, it's faith. The external sign, a couple of things. First, the temple. They trusted God's presence to be with them. They obeyed God by building the temple that he would command through Solomon. And there God manifested his glory in tangible ways in the Holy of Holies. And then there would be the throne, David's throne. There would be a king who would rule over his people. What is the covenant community? And you need to remember this, because you're going to hear guys like McLaren say, you know, that's just favoritism that you Christians are so hung up on Israel. We evangelicals shouldn't be hung up with Israel. Yes, we should, because God is. God calls them the apple of his eye. The covenant community, it's a kingdom. It's God's people, Israel. What is the promise of Jesus? Well, God's presence in the temple is a foreshadowing of Jesus who would come and tabernacle among us. Jesus is the King of Kings. There's a throne of David that would be established. And in his second coming, the Bible says Jesus is going to sit on the throne of David. And there from Jerusalem, he'll rule the earth in righteousness for 1,000 years. And then he's going to usher in a new heaven and a new earth over which he will reign forever. Now for the last of these covenants, let's turn to Jeremiah 31. What is the new covenant? And this brings us full circle to the front end of our study. God has been betrayed throughout all of human history. And yet he pursued Adam. He pursued Abraham. He pursued Noah. He pursued Moses. He pursued David. Each of these men represented people that God wanted to be related to in loving covenant community. In Jeremiah 31, verse 31, God speaks of a new covenant. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. That would be the northern and southern kingdoms. Verse 32, not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. That's the Mosaic covenant. My covenant that they broke. God's people disobeyed him. For 40 years they wandered in the wilderness. They didn't get to enter the land of promise until the next generation with Joshua and Caleb got to occupy the promised land. He says, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband. And again, that harkens back to the Adamic covenant, remember? By this covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my law within them and I will write it on their hearts. The old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, was written on stone tablets. By contrast, God promises to write the new covenant on men's hearts. God embeds his desires within our very nature. He writes it on our hearts. And he says, and I will, here's the covenant promise, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. God says, I've been hesed. I've been loving, I've been patient, I've been steadfast with people who continue to sin against me, betray me, violate me. But I will be their God. I will love them. I will bless them. I will be good to them. I will do this in spite of them. That's the new covenant. The new covenant is the fulfillment of God's previous covenant relationship with man. And here's the last section of scripture for the evening, guys. Matthew 26. Turn to Matthew 26 and just think for a moment the breadth of scripture that we just walked through. Most of the Bible. Matthew 26, verses 26 through 29. Jesus and his disciples are eating the Passover meal, which was the sign of the Mosaic covenant. And what's radical to me is in Luke 22, 15, in the King James, it says, "And he said to them, with desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." Just think of this. Jesus is the God of the Old Testament. And he is the one who established this covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the external sign of which was the Passover. And from the time he established the first Passover supper, he was looking forward to this Passover supper. And he says, "I have desired so greatly to have this supper with you." And it says, Jesus took the bread and after blessing it, and here's God incarnate, which by the way is next month's subject, incarnation, God comes. Here's God incarnate, and he's doing the same thing we find him doing in the opening pages of the Bible. He's blessing. After blessing it, he broke it and gave it to the disciples, and he said, "Take, eat, this is my body." In this very sentence, Jesus breaks with thousands of years of Jewish tradition. Every year at Passover, the head of the family would have certain words to say taken directly out of Exodus. Here Jesus breaks from tradition and says, "This is my body." And by doing it, he's saying, guys, the Mosaic covenant is going to be fulfilled in me. Verse 27, and he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." God became a man to die in the place of sinners like you and me, to save us, to forgive us, to love us, so that we might be in covenant with him. What's amazing is when he came to establish the new covenant, we're told that he was despised and rejected. Isn't that radical? In his pursuit of man to establish the new covenant. When he came into the world, and the world that he made didn't know him. And when he came to his own didn't receive him. Despised and rejected. Verse 29, "I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Now he's referring to the Davidic covenant. So who's the mediator of the new covenant? And this gets so wonderful. Jesus. Jesus is the mediator. He is our representative. He goes in place of all of us. Remember, Adam stood in place of all of us, and in Adam we all sinned. Now Jesus goes in place of all of us. He's the mediator between us and the one true and living God. He goes in our place to the cross where he will suffer and die for us. And what is the blessing of the new covenant? Well, we can only begin to number them. Salvation. We talked about that this morning in our Sunday study. Forgiveness of sin. Reconciled relationship to God. Imputed righteousness of Jesus. The indwelling power of God, the Holy Spirit, all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, eternal life that begins with a transformed life on earth, and we could go on and on and on. What are the conditions of the new covenant? Repentance from sin and faith in Christ. Those are the conditions. What is the sign of the covenant? The internal sign? Faith. I love Jesus. I belong to Jesus. I trust Jesus. I trust in only the cross of Christ to save me. Paul said, "This life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and died for me." What's the external sign of this new covenant? There are two, baptism and communion. Baptism, signifying that my life is identified with the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. The old life, lived after the flesh, buried with Christ, and now I walk in the newness of life. Communion. At the Last Supper, Jesus established what we call the Lord's table or communion. This is so important, and I don't know where some of you guys might go on Sunday for church, but listen, here at Metro, you're not supposed to partake of communion unless you are in covenant with God through faith in Jesus Christ. Because communion is the visible way by which I show that I'm in covenant with God through Jesus. His body was broken. His blood was shed for my sins so that I could be a member of God's covenant people. You should never partake of communion unless you're a Christian in covenant with God. Otherwise, Paul says that you're bringing judgment on yourself. Fifth, what's the covenant community? Well, the new covenant radically transforms relationships. First of all, it transforms the way we see marriage. Did you know that marriage is a covenant? Twice in the Old Testament, we're told that marriage is a covenant. Christians are to approach marriage as a covenantal union, not a contractual convenience. Marriage is not a contract, it's a covenant. Secondly, it transforms our view of parenting. No matter what my kids do, I'm their dad. If they should wander when they grow up, I should pursue them. It doesn't mean that I accept their sin. I need to deal with them as God deals with my sin. But it means that my children are always my children, and my love for them is not conditional. I'll be their dad, and they'll be my kids. Just like God says, I'll be your God, and you'll be my people. And thirdly, it affects the way we should view our relationship to church. I think this is a critical need in contemporary church culture. For most people, here's what church is. They go to church and they take goods and services. They come for the goods and services. They show up and they go, well, this is great. I got doctrine. I got information. I received this. I received that. No. You and I are to come to a local assembly of believers to be a part of a covenant people. You and I are to come to live out our covenant obligations to God, and in so doing, to one another. It means that you and I are willing, in a sense. Now, some churches do this, and I've been given serious thought as to the why of it and the should we of it. But some churches, they actually have, in their membership, it's not like I'm just a member, but they sign a covenant to be a part of that community of believers. And in a sense, they sign on a dotted line saying, I'm willing to be a participant in this community of believers. Now, we don't have that here, but I'll speak in principle. There should be a covenant here at Metro to love Jesus. In your heart, there should be a covenant to do good for this church, prayerfully, financially, and by serving. Not just come and go, oh, man, it's great. You come, we get this great dinner, and we get to have a great Bible study, and I'm learning so much about the Word, and I'm being blessed when I come. And the worship, man, it's so genuine. It's so real. We get to be real with God. That's wonderful. See you later. Bye. That's not what it should be. Because of our covenant relationship with Jesus, we should commit to do covenant good for the local church that we're in community with. Not just what best serves me or what is convenient for me. And we're going to close here. And if you don't mind, if you guys texted questions tonight, I'm really like fading here. And the last study, what questions I didn't answer that you guys texted in, I answered them and we posted them online under open. And I promise you, whatever questions you've texted in, I will answer them online for you. And I took a lot of time to do that last time, and I'll make sure that we take time to do it this time. But I'm going to do nothing but cough in your face here in just a few moments. And I got to teach again tomorrow night. So if you would just please just grace me tonight and let me slide by without doing that. I'm gonna ask the love light to come up, and we're going to close here in a moment with a time of waiting on the Lord. But let's just summarize this. God has pursued rebellious, stiff-necked, hard-hearted, self-righteous, unfaithful mankind, and that's you and me. We are betrayers like Adam. We are undeserving sinners like Noah who have found grace. We are godless idolaters like Abraham. We are, at least in our hearts, murderers like Moses. We are, in a spiritual sense and perhaps even in physical senses, adulterers like David. Beyond all comprehension, God has invited us to be in covenant relationship with Him. And Jesus is the one who has fulfilled all the covenants and expands them into the new covenant so that God could be your God and my God and that we could be His people. There's only one right response to the covenant love of God. That is to repent from sin and believe Jesus. There's only one right response to the chesed of God. To say from your heart, God, by my sin, I'm one of the countless who have betrayed you. And Jesus, I trust you to take away my sin and make me a new person, to give me a covenant relationship with God and to connect me to his covenant people. You see, Jesus is a better head than Adam in that he didn't sin and he regained all that Adam lost. He's a better Noah because he brings judgment on sin, salvation by grace, and ultimately a whole new world. Jesus is a better than Abraham because he's the seed of Abraham and he is the blessing to the nations of the earth. Jesus is a better deliverer than Moses because he has conquered our Pharaoh, Satan, and he's liberated us to worship him and he's fulfilled the law in our place. In the Gospel of John, we're going to see the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus. And Jesus is a better king than David because he's seated at the right hand of God the Father, far above all principalities and powers, and he's coming again to establish his eternal kingdom. And my question to you tonight is, do you know him? Do you know Jesus? Do you love Jesus? Do you belong to Jesus? Have you confessed your sins to Jesus? Are you in covenant with Jesus? Father, we thank you. We thank you for your covenant love. And I thank you for these young men and women, Lord, who are so counterculture, Lord. They have sat for this extended period of time to worship you in the Word. Now as we close, would you water our hearts? The things that you've spoken to us about the majesty of your relentless love. And may we be more in love with you than when we walked in tonight.